Well, thank you. And what a great week it's been for me. I've sure enjoyed eating. I've sure enjoyed talking. By the way, those are probably the two things that I do best. That's about it. I talk a lot all the time, and I eat a lot all the time. So those two things I can do, but it's been great to be with you. I've just appreciated each one of you. I've gotten an opportunity. I hope I ate with just about everybody. I always looked for an empty seat somewhere and tried to sit with different folks. It was great to be able to do that and just learn about you and see the place here in 3 years, how things have changed and wonderfully. So it's been very exciting, and I just want to say thanks to you. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 38, and while you're doing that, when I got here on Sunday, I brought some literature with me, and people came up to me on Sunday and said, you ran out of your little booklet, and I'd run out of some books, so I made sure that the office sent some more, so now there's plenty. There's probably too many, but I'll leave them here, and they can collect dust, and maybe you can use them. If that's the case, I'd love that to be the case. So anyway, they're back there, so if you haven't checked in a while, I've left those things back there for your use. Ezekiel chapter 38, and as we contemplate this question, war, what is it good for? I grew up in a home where my father was part of the Greatest Generation, and many of you are part of that generation as well. And I can tell you that my father told me on numerous occasions that the last time he had a gun was right at the end when he was discharged from the armed services. He was in the Army, but the Air Corps Division at that time. And he said, I never want to have another gun as long as I live. I was raised with the idea that war is bad, that there's nothing good that comes from war. And so understanding where he came from and comes from, understanding the things that he has seen, and understanding some of you who probably witnessed similar things, it is certainly understandable that in my generation, one of the most popular songs in the 70s, early 70s, was that song, War. What is it good for? And the answer, absolutely nothing. Well, I have to tell you, I disagree. I disagree. Now, you can get me in the back. That's why I saved this for last, by the way, because I figure you'll beat on me. But I disagree. You know, 2 years ago, I had the chance to go to Poland. And when I got there, I had the opportunity to actually find the place where my great-grandmother lived, with obviously my great-grandfather, my grandmother born in that place. But the reason I mentioned my great-grandmother is because my grandmother left when she was a teenager, leaving much of her family there, just about 60 miles north of Poland. And in 1939, somewhere around September of that year, the war started the first, the Germans came in, the SS, into that little town, took the people into the courtyard, took their pistols, and all in that little village were shot in the head. The reason is because they were Jewish. And so, if the United States did not get involved in that war, I could honestly tell you, I wouldn't be here now. War is not good in the sense that we can hardly wait. But it is and can be a very good thing. I'm not getting involved in politics up here. I would never do that. But I know clearly, as a fact, that there are some people who are for the war that we're fighting right now, and there's some who are not. And when push comes to shove, I think we can list positives and negatives in each column concerning the war. But make no mistake, when we think in terms of history, I think there are instances where war can be good for at least something. And when we think of the nation of Israel, I would submit to you there are several times in which war has been good for Israel. Now, war costs lives. Lots of them. I had a chance, and boy, if you ever get a chance to go up to Washington, D.C., to the World War II Memorial, it is worth the effort to get there. I had the privilege of taking my father, and I can tell you, just that pilgrimage that we took with him and seeing the other veterans there, there's no doubt about it that war costs lives. Here was the greatest generation now in their 70s and 80s and 90s walking around that monument and not a dry eye there. Drains finances, we hear about that now. Listen to the news or read the newspaper. Everybody's talking about how much money war costs. You expend a lot of money. Causes misery, extreme misery. I can tell you that every decade since the existence of the State of Israel, they have had to fight a war. Every single decade. 1948, they had the War of Independence. You want to read about that a little bit, read our Zvi, the book Zvi, which some of you have read. I know you've told me. Zvi had the privilege, and I don't know if you want to use that word, but as he survived the Holocaust as a youngster, all those years, getting into Israel, then getting shipped back to Cyprus, because he wasn't allowed to be in Israel, then coming back in 1948, only to be given a position in the army. What a job he had, defusing landmines. How'd you like that? You're only allowed one mistake. Just one mistake. So in 1948, the Jewish people fought a war. What was it good for? They didn't attack. It was voted on by the United Nations, approved, recognized internationally, and immediately countries attacked them. They fought that war and won and achieved independence and a place where no matter where you live around the world, because they won that victory, no matter where you live if you're Jewish, you can go home to Israel. I'd submit to you it was a horrible thing to fight, but war was good for independence. In 1956, Egypt closed the Suez Canal. All the trade was closed down. And as a result, Israel, with the encouragement of France at that time, it's an interesting bedfellow, because France, in light of how many regard her today, but Israel and France primarily played a part in fighting what technically is not a war. It wasn't called a war, but people died, and that Suez Canal was opened. In 1967, another war took place. This time Syria, Egypt, and Jordan wanted to push Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. And as a result of that war, what was it good for? Well, the reunification of the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, which had been divided for 19 years, the holy place of the Western Wall or Wailing Wall, closed down for Jewish worship by the Jordanians, was now open. That city was united. War. What's it good for? For the reuniting of the city of Jerusalem. On and on we can go with the wars that have taken place. And by no means do I want you to, when I leave here, saying, man, he loves war. He's a bloodthirsty person. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that I believe that there are wars that are good for more than nothing. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 talks about a future war. This is a war that is going to take place in the future. It's a war that's going to have amazing results. And I'd submit to you, it's a war that is incredibly good for more than something. Not good for nothing, as it said, no, good for many things. We open up in Ezekiel chapter 38, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, when we talk about this war, understand this. Like the joke I told you at the early part of the week, which is you get two Jewish people together, you get three opinions. When it comes to this text, forget the idea of two Jewish people. When you get two Jewish people, two Christian people, two secular people, it doesn't matter. You will get a whole bunch of opinions as to what this text means. For instance, within the Jewish community, there are a good number of them who, when they come to a text like this, very easy. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. Well, what's it symbolic of? I've read several different Jewish sources who simply say, oh, this is speaking about good and evil, and good will win. That's easy enough to figure out. So they say it's purely symbolic. By the way, if you want to find some, quote, Christians, you could find Gentiles who will listen to their Jewish side of the argument and agree to the letter, agree absolutely with them. On the other hand, there's some Jewish interpreters who look at the text and they take it literally and would regard this text as an end-time scenario where the Messiah will be the one to bring the victory, which explains why at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is a passage of Scripture that is read. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, because tabernacles is when we all will fellowship in Israel once again. So you have the Jewish view. Christian view, as I said, there's some very liberal Gentiles, quote Christians, who will say this is all symbolic. And then there are some who will say it is literal. And those that say it's literal, there are all kinds of different views. And that's what we're going to begin to look at and see what's this all about. And the way to look at this text is simply to ask ourselves a few questions. First question, who attacks? Who is it that attacks? Verse 2 of chapter 38, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. In verse 3, it says, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee. Now, whenever you see these kinds of names, Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal, here's where we must go to people who know etymology. Big word. Etymology is the study of words and where they come from. And certainly when we look at the text, the places, the names that are given are real geographical places, and we somehow have to be, places haven't changed, the land masses are still there, but the names could have changed and have changed through the years. So as you're looking at these kinds of names, I don't think there's any of us that in just a devotional style of reading, we're going to know who these people are. It's just not possible because we're in the 21st century. What we have to do is look at resources, people who study this kind of thing, archaeologists who look at the geography itself and attach the names to these places. And it's interesting when you do so, because you find, for instance, that Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. We know that Magog is located northeast of the Black Sea and east of the Caspian Sea. It's where the Scythians, tongue twister. It's where the Scythians were. It is the place today where you and I know of stands. Now, understand what I'm saying here. Stands. S-T-A-N-S. Kazakhstan. Uzbekistan. And Turkmenistan. And I probably haven't pronounced those well. They're the stands. And they're located in Asia, in a place north of Israel, what was part of the Soviet bloc of nations. We have that word Rosh, which means chief or head. Rosh is where we get that word Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. And so we have Rosh. Is that a person? Is it a noun or a proper name? Most scholarship today points to Rosh being the root word from where we get the word Russia. Now, I'd be the first to tell you it's controversial in the sense that there are people who will agree that it is and people who say, no, it won't. But the consensus seems to be among conservative scholarship that that's exactly what it is. So we've got Russia, and we've got bloc nations of what was the Soviet Union. If you remember, probably from this pulpit, I would not be surprised if I took you back to the late 70s, early 80s, there would be people who, if they preached this message, would tell you Ezekiel 38 and 39 is speaking of a communist group who is going to come down upon Israel. And based on current events right now, we look at that interpretation and say, boy, did they miss the mark. That's completely wrong. In fact, I remember when several people asked Dr. Walvoord of Dallas Theological Seminary, when the walls came down and communism was gone, they said, now what are you going to do at your prophecy conferences? That thing goes out the window. Well, does it? That's a fair question. As I said to you, the locations that are given in the Bible here have not changed. They haven't changed. They were the same whether communism was there or whether communism is not there. Now, what has changed is communism is gone. But does that remove what the text is saying? The answer is no. All it means is that it's possible we misidentified the countries or nations and their philosophy or worldview. That's all it means. The places are still there. And the outcome and the setting is still going to be there. And the fact is, as you go down through these words, Meshach and Tubal, for instance, you read verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. So we have these nations, which in this instance are part of what's Turkey today. Now that's interesting. Turkey. Turkey is a secular nation comprised primarily, overwhelmingly, of Muslim people. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if there are folks here who are supporting godly missionaries who are working in Turkey. And thank God for them. It's a hard field in the sense that they are trying to reach Muslims, but it's still an open field in the sense that Turkey right now is a secular country. By the way, you travel to Israel, you will find that one of the top vacation spots for an Israeli to go to is Istanbul, Turkey. They love going to Turkey. You could get great deals. Such a deal. Last time I was in Israel, the guide that I had just bought a leather jacket. I'm talking high quality leather jacket. And yes, he had a smile on his face and told me all about the great deal that he got going to Turkey and hotel packages that you can get. Yet here in the text, the geography coincides with a place right now that doesn't seem like a threat at all. Then we have Persia. Ah, Zvi Kalischer, our worker in Israel, you read about him, Zvi. His wife, Naomi, is from Persia, a Persian Jewish woman. Well, Persia is today Iran. Iran. The Bible has said from the time Ezekiel wrote that Iran would be part of a package of nations that would come down and attack Israel. Is that hard for us to see now? I am telling you right now, regardless of what side of the fence you're on, as far as war and terrorism, and I know there's all different kinds of opinions, but if you are paying at all attention to the United Nations, they are doing everything they can think of to put sanctions on that country because most people agree they are developing nuclear weapons. And the president of Iran has said on more than one occasion he'll use it, period. He'll use it. In fact, he has said on numerous occasions that first he wants to get the little Satan. I don't know if you know who the little Satan is, but the little Satan is Israel. There are people in this country who will say, look, why don't we just stop supporting Israel, just move away from Israel, their little country, that whole area is up for grabs, they're all wackos, so let's leave them alone, let them blow themselves up, and then we'll be fine. Well, there's a problem. And the problem is that he doesn't just put a period at the end of, let's get the little Satan. It's a comma. Because then he says, let's get the big Satan. And in case you didn't know who the big Satan is, it's here. Right here in the United States of America. Now the question becomes simply this. And I asked it. I forgot which day we did the little overhead PowerPoint. But the question is, do you believe him? It's fair to say now, in this context, not do you believe a godless ruler of a country. It's fair to ask, in this context, do you believe God? That's a fairer question. Because the text here indicates that Iran is going to become part of this package deal that is going to swoop down upon Israel and attack. In addition, Ethiopia. But Ethiopia is not the nation we think of Ethiopia, because in the context, tracing the word and the geography, it turns out that Ethiopia is Sudan, modern-day Sudan. Can I tell you right now what's happening in Sudan is not pretty at all? I don't know how many of you realize that we are living at a time in the history of the church where there have been more martyrs for Christ than at any other time in church history. Now, I can't tell you I feel it. I haven't felt anything. My life is fine. I've eaten 3 and 4 square meals a day here all week. I couldn't talk to you about terrible death and hunger and starvation and persecution and people being beheaded. I can't tell you that. But the church doesn't only exist in the United States. So I can tell you that worldwide, Sudan being one of those nations, over 2 million people, over 2 million of them, if they claim the name of Christ, what kind of Christian, I can't tell you. Didn't check their doctrinal statement. But if they claim the name of Christ, 2 million of them have already been killed. Women are being branded. They are owned, especially if they claim the name of Christ. So Sudan is a nation that is going to swoop down upon Israel. Libya. Oh, we know a name, Muammar Gaddafi. You might know that name, heard him in the news. Never really been a great friend of Israel, but there he's called not Libya, but Put, P-U-T. Gomer, located in Asia Minor, associated with a group of folks in and around that country, large country of Turkey today. And so we have all these nations that are coming together. So we have them identified, these nations that are going to come. Then the next question is, we know who they are. When is the attack? When is the attack? Well, first of all, it's important to know that it, according to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 8, it takes place in the latter years. In verse 16, it talks about the latter days. So there's latter days and latter years. So we know that this is at the end times. There's been nothing like it that's ever happened. In fact, the phrase in the latter years appears nowhere else in the Scriptures. The phrase later days is used many times, always in reference to Israel's future attacks, future problems, future difficulties. So the question is, when will this attack take place? If you've read the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, in his novel, and that's what they are, novels, so in his novel, as a writer, he has placed them before the rapture of the church. That's when he's placed it. I don't believe that's what takes place, because that would mean that it's an imminent thing. And we only have one thing that is imminent for the church of Jesus Christ, and that is the rapture of the church. There is no other thing that has to happen prophetically for God to call the church to be with Himself. So I wouldn't place it there at any time before the rapture. There's another group of fine Christian people who place this battle after the rapture, but before the tribulation. Now listen carefully, because I know there's at least a few of you here who have thought that the tribulation begins with the rapture of the church. It does not. The tribulation begins with the signing of a covenant in Daniel chapter 9. When you start reading in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined. So, there are some. One Jewish believer, very prominent person named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. You got to say that right. A fine Jewish scholar, somebody I respect a great deal. He has placed it after the rapture and before the tribulation. Some people wonder, well, how long of a period of time is that? We don't know. It's an unspecified period of time. And I always say this, when the rapture of the church takes place, there will be some places around the world that they won't even know it happened. They won't even know, because nobody will be raptured around them. There'll be other places around the world where it will be utter chaos, incredible chaos. I suppose if the rapture were to take place right now, that things in Washington, D.C. would be pretty crazy. Because thank God, although it might be hard for us to believe, looking at what goes on in Washington, D.C., amongst our politicians, there are believers within the government. Now, I'm not telling you they always have a great testimony and we all love them all. I'm not telling you that. Thank God it doesn't. That has nothing to do with it. We're saved by grace through faith. Whether you're a politician, a lawyer, a doctor, a teacher, it doesn't make any difference. So I am saying that in some places of the world, when the rapture takes place, people won't even know it. And in other places, total chaos. That means that that will be a period of time when a person will emerge. Somebody who can make heads or tails of this time period, who will be seen in an incredible way as wise, charismatic, wonderful, who will come up and rise up where Israel and other nations will ascribe power to him. There's no question that that seems to be the case. And so folks who say that it's before the tribulation and after the rapture say this is the period of time when the attack takes place, and this person will take the credit. The text doesn't give it to him, but he'll take the credit, and that will propel him to power. So that could be the case. There are some who say that this is the last battle. Well, I can't see this being the last battle for the simple reason that it's a regional battle. The Battle of Armageddon, or the series of campaigns in Armageddon, involved the whole world. This battle involves one specific region of the world. So I discount that argument. My personal position is that I believe it takes place sometime early after the signing of the covenant. And I believe this also, just as the as Arnold Frutenbaum's version, I believe it will help propel him to power. That this will put him to the place where ultimately, when the victory is won by God, he'll take the victory and that will put him into power. Okay, that's a controversial one. When? Another question. Why do they attack? Why do the nations attack? That is pretty easy, I think, as we understand the geography. That's pretty easy for us to figure out. They hate them. They hate them. Now, that's not the only reason, but certainly the text argues that God puts hooks in the jaws of these nations and drives them down. Now, for years and years, we've had explanations which I think are fair. They've never changed, and I still think they're as good as they were when they were first given. Israel has warm water ports. Lots of merchandise goes through those warm water ports. And these nations who are further north would love to have warm water ports. Would that be the only reason? Might be one of them, but I can't see it being the only one. Another one. The Dead Sea. How many of you have ever floated in the Dead Sea? Oh, did you put mud on? Did you get mud all over your body and get a... Oh, it's a wonderful picture to have. The people come from all around the world to slap mud on their bodies so that their skin will tighten and they'll look really good. It's supposed to be very therapeutic. They come from all over to put that mud on them. But the Dead Sea is worth, they calculate, several trillion dollars because of all the minerals in it. Argument is, we'll come down to Israel and get the value of the Dead Sea. Possibly true. There's another possibility. The reason they come down is, as of yet, unrevealed. But it could be they have an asset that they don't have, at least right now. And you know there's a Christian man who is selling shares. You can buy them online. Zion's Gas Company, it's called. He's a Christian man. He believes there is oil in that their country. He does. And they are selling shares that you can buy right now. And he is an engineer. He's done a tremendous amount of research. He's drilling there. He's already found small pockets of oil. But let's paint a scenario. I'm not telling you it is, but let's paint a scenario. Saudi Arabia has oil, and Iran has oil, and Iraq has oil. If this Christian man is correct, and he's put his money where his faith is, if he is correct, he has stated that he calculates there's more oil in the land of Israel than there is in all the other places combined, but he has yet to find it. What if he did? Do you know how that would transform the world? Here's why I say that. You and I know that we have to make nice to all these people who hate us because we don't even like paying $2.50 a gallon for gas. But if we get too mad, they're going to stop the pumps and then our gas goes up. But what if Israel had oil? What if all the nations look at all these countries who have given us nothing but hassle? What if Israel says, look, we love you. We don't want to bomb you. We love making money. So the oil will flow. We'll keep it reasonable. I got my order book here. Just let's hear your orders. What do you think that would do to the nations that we've just described here in the text? If that's the case, then that could easily be the hooks that go into the jaws and drives them down. I'm not saying it is. I'm only saying that one person at least, and I don't know how many people have bought shares in it, believe that that's what's going to happen. Another possibility is simply this. And I started with this. They simply hate the Jewish people. Have they started wars simply because of hatred for the Jewish people? Absolutely. That place, before they were a country, and Jewish people bought land there, purchased it, just purchased it, there were attacks upon them and murders and killings. Why? No reasons different than the Nazis when they attack, simply because they're Jews. So why do they attack? They attack because they want to get a spoil. And I think we're forgetting something else, and that's important. God makes it happen. God makes it happen. So obviously, when I started with my question, war, what is it good for? God obviously believes it's good for something, because he's the one that drives them down to attack Israel. What's the result? That's the good news. The results of this battle are incredible. First, natural things take place, like earthquakes. Here comes this swarm of nations, bloodthirsty, coming upon, at least population-wise and geographically speaking, small little Israel. And earthquakes take place. We learn about that in Ezekiel 38 and verse 19. And then in verse 21, the attacking soldiers become confused and start to kill each other. They're deluged with flooding and rain and hailstones and brimstones in verse 22. And as a result, in Ezekiel 39 verses 2 and 4, they fall in the mountains of Israel. The victory is won. Those unsuspecting armies are so completely devastated that it will take 7 months to bury the dead and become food for every type of bird and beast. In verses 11, 12, and 17 to 20, we read about that. The point of the text is this. There will be an attack upon Israel. We know it. It's going to happen. In fact, it is possible that there could be an attack against Israel and it not be this battle. Now, how do I know that? Well, I've just cited 1948 war, 1956, 1967, 1973. We had the Hezbollah war just last year. So there could be wars that aren't this one. This one is specific. And so all I know is there's at least that battle plus one big one at the end. Who gets the victory? Well, according to the text, God is going to win the victory. Now, I believe that the Antichrist is going to use that, since an invisible God accomplishes his purpose. I believe two things will happen. On one hand, because God does it in a supernatural way, I believe there'll be people saved as a result of this war. I believe there will be people who will witness what happened, seen what happened, and will respond in gratitude and repentance to a holy God. At the same time, with circumstances exactly the same, just different people, they will give power and attribute and glory to the Antichrist and propel him to a position where he will ultimately seek worldwide worship. And so I started the hour with the question, war, what's it good for? My father would say maybe absolutely nothing. Not me. War can actually save people physically. It could actually be a means to save people spiritually as well. So I don't want war. I don't look for war. And just like in my father's footsteps, I've been with so many Christian homes, hunters. I love to eat all the game that's shot by hunters and deer meat and elk meat and all that, and I've eaten it all, but I don't own a gun. Maybe I shouldn't say that publicly. I don't even own one. I think it'd be dangerous in my hand. I just don't know if I'd know what to do with it. But I defend any person's right to have one, because I understand that violence does happen, and it is in our culture something that where we need to be able to defend ourselves if we need to. War, what's it good for? Well, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 tells us God gets the glory. The war of Armageddon, God gets the glory. The question is not when is this war going to happen, if this war is going to happen. Are you ready? Are you ready? Am I ready for end time events which can really commence at any time? That's the question. You know, there's a song, many people apply it to the rapture. It's really shouldn't be applied that way. But I taught it to my oldest son when he was a kid, and it was his favorite song. And it goes like this. I wish we all were ready. I wish we all were ready. Are you? Am I? Let's pray. Father, thanks for the Word of God. Thanks for these two chapters in the prophet Ezekiel. And we're reminded that Ezekiel had all kinds of issues in his life. But certainly as we come to this portion of the Scriptures, we realize that you're going to do a great work with your people, the chosen people. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem as we're commanded to do so. And we do right at this point. We realize that there won't be peace, real peace there, shalom, until the Prince of Peace comes. Father, we pray for the leadership there. We pray for young lives protected from physical harm. But much more than that, we pray for the thousands of believers who are there, that the word goes forth boldly and that many come to you before any of this takes place. That there'll be people who will recognize their Messiah and not only be saved spiritually, but in essence saved out of this scenario that will truly take place. So, Father, we give you the honor and the glory now. We tell you we love you now. We realize that you're coming in victory, and we say it now. Father, we ask that you would bless each one here in a special way. May each of us leave this place praising that name above all names and do it even now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.